We're going to read this morning about the idea of a great story. It's going to kind of weave in and out of the foreground and the background of the message today. And as we get ready to do that, I kind of wanted to maybe warm you up with one of my favorite stories. I'm going to read an excerpt, if I can, out of C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy is my personal favorite Chronicles of Narnia book. They're not just for kids. They're wonderful, and I love them. And so I want to just share you an excerpt from that if I can. Once more he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath. So he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and all of their dangers in Tashbon and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus. And also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you that there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you." Whenever I hear someone get excited about a book they've read, one of the first questions I ask is, who's the author? Even before I find out what the book is or what the story is about, I want to know who wrote it. There's this hopeful expectation when I ask somebody who the author is that they have written multiple books. And in writing multiple books, I don't get to just enjoy that one book, but I get to enjoy all of the things that they've written. And with C.S. Lewis, all of the Chronicles of Narnia and the Screwtape Letters and The Problem with Pain and all the many things he's written, I haven't read them all, but I love all that I've read. The greatness of our stories has very little to do with our ability to read and everything to do with the brilliance of the author. This morning, I want us to encounter the matchless author of all history as we read the greatest story ever told. Our first stop in that story is going to be in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. It'll be familiar this time of year. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Here we see the prophet Micah telling of the shepherd king who is to come and rescue Israel. This leader is to come from Bethlehem, where King David was born. Micah's prophecy of this king to come is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" We see the prophecy that was made in Micah 5, chapter 2, fulfilled in the New Testament, in Matthew here. Now, by itself, a baby being born in Bethlehem is not that big a deal. It's been going on throughout the centuries. Babies have been born in Bethlehem. What makes this interesting is that it's not the only fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that we see fulfilled in Jesus. Messianic prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. And if you look online, you can find a study by a guy named Dr. Peter Stoner. He was a chairman of a mathematics department of an astronomy department in a small college in California. And he did a study with his students in that he took eight of the messianic prophecies and they went through and they came up with reasons and conservative estimates for the odds it would take to fulfill each one of these. And if you're not so inclined, the way that these odds would work is that when you find the odds for one prophecy, you would multiply them by the next prophecy and the next and the next and the next to get the total odds of all eight of those being fulfilled in one person. And you can go online and you can find the reasons why they came up with each of the odds for each of these, the eight prophecies that they chose. And this Micah chapter passage is one of them. And what he came up with was that in order for one person to fulfill all eight of these prophecies, he estimated the odds were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 1 followed by 17 zeros. And then he gives the illustration. He takes a silver dollar and he says, if we were to take a silver dollar, if we were to take 1 times 10 to the 17th silver dollars and spread them across Texas, the whole state of Texas, side by side by side by side, it would result in a stack of about 2 feet high across the state of Texas. Now, if you took one of those coins and marked it, and then took the state of Texas and jiggled it a whole bunch so that you rearranged all of those stacks of coins so that it was randomized, and then you put a guy in a blindfold and stuck him in Dallas and told him to pick a direction and go find that coin, the odds are that he would find that coin are the same that Jesus in one man, in himself, would fulfill all eight of those prophecies. Now, that's 8 of the messianic prophecies fulfilled in one man, Jesus, and there are dozens. So the point is not whether or not Stoner got the odds perfect, but the point is that the scale at which these prophecies would have to be fulfilled is just mind-blowing. Jesus is the Messiah. And it's not a matter of odds that he just so happened to be picked the guy. It's because God knew what he was doing, and he picked Jesus from before time began. And so I think we can be confident then from that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but if the Bible can take that prophecy from 700 years in the time of Amos to being fulfilled at Jesus' birth, there's no collusion that happens over 700 years, folks. If God said that it was going to happen 700 years ago and it happened 700 years later, then that's truth. God knew what he was doing again. So the Bible affirming this should give us faith that the Bible is true. And before we leave this idea of fulfilled prophecy, I want to look at one more. And again, this one will be familiar to the in our season of Christmas as well. In Isaiah chapter 7, it's actually the one that Ed was talking to the kids about. And we'll read that again. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here, there's an immediate context, right? Judah was under the threat of war from Israel and Syria. And so Isaiah petitions King Ahaz to request a sign from God. Ahaz has gone the route that he's going to go ahead and try and secure the services of Assyria so that Assyria will protect him from these nations. Isaiah says, King Ahaz, why don't you just ask God for a sign, and then he'll show you that sign, and then you can be confident that God himself will protect you. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test the Lord like that. And Isaiah says, well, okay, if you're not going to, this is the sign that you get. And it was this sign, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we already talked about how the odds of fulfilled messianic prophecy should be substantial enough for us to conclude that Jesus is the Messiah and the Bible is true. But here in this prophecy, those eight prophecies we talked about were fulfilled by a man. A man fulfilled all of those prophecies. This prophecy of the virgin birth, there's no other man that fulfills this one. This is absolutely of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. The Bible is true. Jesus is the Messiah. So there's two of those. Two different sets of prophecies I want us to understand affirm Jesus' Messiahship and the truth of the Bible. Can we start from that baseline now? We're going to move forward now that the Bible is true and Jesus is the Messiah. Now, if the Bible is true and it reveals past prophecies fulfilled, then we should have every confidence that not only the prophecies fulfilled in the past are true, but all of the prophecies fulfilled in the future will be true too. And they, if you turn to the book of Revelation, you will see that there are things that God has promised that will happen in the future, which nobody in this room has seen happen yet. We are witnesses of history to know that Jesus has come as Messiah, but we have not yet seen what else God has for us. Next Sunday, Stephen is going to talk about one of those future prophecies, so I'm not going to steal his thunder at all right now, but if the past prophecies are true and the future prophecies are true, then I submit to you that our existence and our lives are bookended by the truth of God. And if that's true, then the implication is that our lives are not our lives, but our lives are God's story. God is the author of our lives as he writes the events before we showed up and the events that should happen after we're gone. And if they are his story, then I submit to you this morning that we should be consumed by our relationship with him. If we are to be consumed with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, then every detail of our lives should reflect the intent of the author of our lives' story. Our career should be leveraged for the glory of God. Our relationships should be leveraged for the glory of God. Our finances should be leveraged for his glory. Our calendar should be leveraged for his glory. Our Christmas presents should be leveraged for his glory. Our Christmas dinner should be leveraged for his glory. Our Christmas time off with our family should be leveraged for his glory. Every moment of our lives should look like the sacrifice that Elijah made on Mount Carmel when he's having the contest with the prophets of Baal, and he calls on the prophets of Baal and they make a sacrifice on an altar, and he tells them, okay, prophets of Baal, go ahead and holler at your God and have him bring down fire and consume your sacrifice. I'll wait. And he laughs and makes jokes at him while their sacrifice is never consumed. And then it comes to be Elijah's turn, and then Elijah not only constructs the same sacrifice, but then he takes a pile of water and he pours over it, and he's got all these stones here, and then he lifts up to God and he says, God, now you consume this sacrifice. And God consumes the sacrifice, he consumes all the water, he consumes all the stones the sacrifice was placed on, and he bakes the ground dry. Our lives should be consumed in the same way that fire from the Lord consumed Elijah's offering. And if we will not bend every moment of our life to him, then I say, we are not consumed. And I am compelled to offer a picture this morning of a life that is not consumed. Revelation 3:15-21. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can you imagine reading The Lord of the Rings, and as you turn the page, you find out that Frodo has just decided he's not really interested in taking the ring to Mount Doom, and he's just going to hang out in the Shire, and then just hangs out while all of the evil world comes and consumes the Shire? Or could you sit down to watch Forrest Gump and then pause and wonder as he runs off and tries to find a more attainable girl than Jenny? Or if you were to watch The Princess and the Bride and you found out that the prince, the hero of that story, had a name other than Wesley, wouldn't that just ruin the whole story, right? It would be absurd, wouldn't it? Because we know that the brilliance of the story and the genius of the author are graffitied over when the characters go rogue, right? The story is awesome because of the author that wrote it and the way he wrote it, and that's why we love the story, right? But that's us. That's us. Every time we consult our own fleshly desire and exclude the desire of the author of our lives, we take a spray can to the mural that God has painted of our lives, and we ruin it. We become the lukewarm water that God yearns to spit out of his mouth. I hope if Jesus is your Lord and Savior this morning that you could affirm this idea every day of the year, that God is the author of your life. But here we are less than 1 week from the day we set aside to celebrate the part of the story, and indeed the character of Jesus as he came to earth to save us. So what are some things that we might do to ensure that we are consumed, to make sure that we are not that lukewarm water? I want to give you three this morning. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 14, we read, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" I bring you good news this morning of great joy. As we go through these last few days before Christmas, I hope, I pray that every song we sing, every carol, every praise song, everything that we sing, I hope that we sit and we ponder about the celebration that is supposed to be enveloped in that song as it comes out of our mouth. The thing that we have to be so grateful for, that Jesus came to save us. I pray that it is a celebration song every time we sing a song for the next week. I pray that every present that comes around the tree, that's under our trees and gets opened, I pray that we would be reminded not of the generosity of the person that gave it to us, but of, and that's fine. I mean, I hope we're grateful for the presents that we get, but I really hope that the genesis of our excitement is the fact that God gave us a gift. That Jesus came as the first gift, the most important gift, the gift of the season. And I pray that every look of wonder in the eye of a young child that you're blessed to be around this Christmas season reminds you of the time that you gave your life to Christ if you're a believer today. And if you're not a believer today, that you see that look in that eye of that child. And I'm here to tell you that the wonder that that child has will look like the wonder of the first day that you had when you accepted Christ. It will look like it. So let's celebrate Christ this Christmas. That's the first thing I want to talk about in being consumed this season. The second, I want to read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This season of my life, the Lord has stoked a burning desire in my heart that he would use me to spread his gospel to everybody that I come into contact with. Jeff Orge, in his book Unscripted, notes that even Jesus Christ himself didn't go about living a perfect life and expect that everybody around him would recognize that perfection and then give their lives over to Jesus to be saved. Jesus in John 1 came as the Word. He did not come as the example. Jesus told the people, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He didn't expect them to get it by the way he lives. He told them who he was. As we gather with friends and family this season, I pray that we would see those people without Christ as having iron bands around their necks and shackles around their wrists, chains that they drag. Without knowing who Jesus is, they are held captive. I pray that we would see them that way this Christmas. I pray that we would be so motivated to share the message of Jesus that we have that saves lives to the people that desperately need it. I pray that as a praying church, we would pray for each other. I pray that you would pray for me, that we would pray for opportunity, that we would pray for boldness, that we would pray for a Jesus-focused message, and that we would pray for the fertility of the hearts that we witness to, that they would accept that message and Jesus would save them just as soon as he can. I hope that burns in our hearts this morning as we entertain those people that we love that don't know who Christ is. Let this be our heart every single day. But folks, we have zero excuses to not let it be our heart from now until the day we celebrate Jesus coming. Lastly, I think we can be consumed this Christmas if we will live for Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we read these words of Paul and we're super impressed by this super Christian slogan. And we aspire to do this, right? If we're a Christian and we love Jesus and Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, you're like, that's awesome. I really want to center my life around being, embodying that message, right? I wish that everything about me was to Christ's glory. And you may wonder if you can live it out as Paul does, but I think the first step to it is to notice what Paul does not focus on. In that verse, Paul does not focus on himself. And as we gather with family and friends, everybody in here knows that family and friends can sometimes grate on us in a manner that nobody else can. And so I would just encourage you, especially to those family members who do not know Jesus, that they will see something different in you as you seek to serve them this Christmas. That our service to those people that don't know who Jesus is bigger than the perfection we wish our dinners to be, the perfection that we wish our Christmas gifts would be, the perfection that we just wish would just wrap up our homes and the whole season. I pray that you would serve those people first and foremost, and whatever slight happens to us, whatever thing that happens that we wish would have gone differently, we would not focus on those things. We would live to Christ, we would focus on Jesus, and we would not focus on ourselves. And so where do we go from here? I pray that we will consider what it looks like to be consumed in our relationship with Jesus this morning. How are you investing in your personal relationship with the Lord? How are you leveraging your talents and your resources and your time to the glory of God? These are essential questions I think we have to ask every day. If we want to be consumed, if we don't want to be lukewarm, then every decision that we make should be centered around who Jesus is. In this Christmas season and the days leading up to our celebration of Christ's birth, what are we doing with all that surrounds that celebration? How are we using all of these things so that we can celebrate Jesus? What are we doing to celebrate him, to glorify him, to reflect him, to point to him? I pray that every day we would do these things, but especially in the coming week, that we would pray for one another to celebrate Jesus, to speak about Jesus, and to live for Jesus this Christmas season. The reason we have a thing called Christmas to celebrate is because we have a God that loved us so much that he did not just reign on high while we were down here sinning and just let us sort it out, right? Jesus came because he loved us. He came because we cannot work our way to God through our own sin in and of ourselves. And so we celebrate, right? That's why we should get excited about what Christmas means. Have you given your life to Christ this morning so that that's what you're celebrating? Or is the thing you're excited about what you're going to get under the Christmas tree? Because that might be fine, but brothers and sisters, that gift will get replaced by you yearning for another gift, for another gift, for another gift, until we die. And we will never find fulfillment. But there is fulfillment in Jesus, I promise. I'm going to ask that if you have anything that you would... If you would accept Christ, if you hold on to that story, if the Holy Spirit beats in your ears right now when you have to do something and you want someone to talk it over with, come see me and I'd pray with you. But if you got anything else that you need to deal with it as God would lead you. Come talk to me, pray where you are, but don't let this moment pass. The time to act is now.
Beautiful Savior.